few months ago, on November 11th of last year, you might have noticed little red flowers all over the place. If you didn't see the actual poppies, you either saw live ones or silk ones, but if you didn't see those, then maybe you saw them on t-shirts or on lapel pins. My wife was one of those people. She has a really cool t-shirt that has a poppy on it, and she actually wore it to the evening service that night because the 11th was a Sunday, and then she wore it in school as well because November 11th is Veterans Day, and poppies celebrate Veterans Day. Growing up in England, it's called Armistice Day there, not Veterans Day. But that was a big deal. I haven't noticed it here until last year, the poppy is being a big deal. But every year, every school child would get given a poppy, and there were always extra poppies in our classrooms. It was a national event. You saw red everywhere. And I knew as a young child that we wore those flowers in order to honor people who had died fighting for our country many years earlier, but that's really all I knew. I didn't understand more than that. I didn't really get what this symbol, the poppy, was about. So in Europe, November 11th is Armistice Day, and that's the day that World War I ended. And last year, we celebrated the 100th anniversary of the very end of that war. And so that's why all the poppies came out. And Jamie's t-shirt says 1918, 2018 on it, remembering World War I. Here, of course, Veterans Day doesn't just celebrate World War I veterans. It celebrates veterans of any branch of the military who have served the country at any time, living or dead, any of the conflicts since we've been a nation. I think that's a wonderful tradition. But what does it have to do with poppies? Maybe you wondered that. Maybe you already know the story. Whenever we have a symbol like that, though, a poppy's a symbol points us to truth, doesn't it? In this case, it points us to hope. The poppy points us to hope and remembrance, and it's a truth that is anchored in a particular point in history. And in cases like this, it helps us to really know the history behind that. Here's the history. On May 2nd, 1915, this is less than a year into World War I, a Canadian doctor, a military doctor, Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae, lost a friend in the town of Ypres. I think I'm pronouncing that right. And if you're much of a historian, you may know that Ypres was notorious for being a particularly bloody casualty of the war, early into the war. He lost a friend there, and not too far away, in a graveyard called Flanders Fields, McCrae put his friend's body to rest. And when he was done burying him, he and the other soldiers around him noticed that poppies had grown throughout the graveyard on those soldiers that had already been buried there. Poppies were everywhere. It was the first sign of vegetation, first sign of life that would come up amidst all of this death on top of the tombs. And he got reflective about that. It took him only 20 minutes. He sat down, wrote a poem, and you may have heard the poem. It's one of the most famous in the world, called In Flanders Fields. And that poem opens and closes with a line about the poppies on their graves. It's a poem full of hope. And he didn't like the poem at first. He actually screwed it up in a ball of paper and tossed it aside. But other soldiers found that piece of paper and they took a lot of comfort from it. And they encouraged him to get it published. We still associate this little red flower with hope and remembrance 100 years after it was written. McCrae never saw the end of that war. He died the beginning of 1918, and it ended at the end of that year. 4,000 miles from Flanders Fields, we're wearing poppies in hope that violence will end. When we have significant symbols like the poppy, it helps us to know the history, doesn't it? It makes the symbol itself and the truth that it points towards come alive to us. It applies that truth to our hearts. We read a few minutes ago from Luke 22 about a symbol that our Lord Jesus Christ was about to introduce to his disciples, a great symbol that points to a great truth. We call that communion, we call it the Lord's Supper, we call it the Lord's table. But when he gives that new symbol, he's doing it in the context of an even older symbol from 1,500 years earlier. And that, of course, is the Passover meal. So in order to help us to prepare our hearts for worshiping the Lord the rest of today and through communion next week, see, because it's Easter, we would like to partake of the Lord's table again together next week. I know that we just did it last week, but it's an extra opportunity to praise Him. So please be preparing your hearts through the week. But it's my hope that I can get you excited and anticipating that special act of worship, that special participation in communion next week through this message. So let's look at that original powerful symbol. We'll look at both of them, the Lord's table, but we're going to look at the Passover first. Please turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, if you're not familiar, is the second book of the Bible, right after Genesis. If you hit any other book, you've gone too far. Exodus chapter 12. And actually, I'd like us to look at chapter 11 before that so we can understand what's going on. Perhaps you're quite familiar with the story of the 10 plagues of Egypt, and perhaps you're not. 1,500 years before Christ was born, the Lord did a great work in the land of Egypt where His people, the Israelites, were slaves. And He commissioned a man named Moses to deliver His people, and He sent him to the king of Egypt, known as Pharaoh, with these miraculous signs. And it was God's intention all along that Pharaoh would not heed these signs. He would not let them go until all 10 had been performed before him. And so here we are, chapter 11, the tenth and final miracle is about to take place. And so here we have God's death threat on Pharaoh. I'm going to read from chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, Thus says the Lord, About midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. In other words, no family, man or animals, great or small, would be spared of this death of the firstborn in the family. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as what was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That's important. God does know who His people are, and He marks them. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me. This is Moses speaking. The Egyptians are going to come and beg Moses to leave. They're going to come and come to me and bow down to me, saying, Get out, and all the people will follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. In other words, Pharaoh, even though you've given him this death threat, Pharaoh's still not going to let you go. I'm going to have to bring this miracle down on him. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So the death threat has been announced. God is going to do something miraculous. He's going to specifically show that his people are different from the people of Egypt. Well, how's he going to do that? He's going to mark them. Let's get into chapter 12 now, shall we? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He is singling out what is about to happen. There's a meal that they're going to have. See, he's saying, you've got a calendar, but I want you to turn the calendar around. From now on, your year starts with this meal that I'm about to give to you. Now, if you're following along in the bulletin, and you don't have to, but if you're following along in the bulletin, I have two main points there for you with some fill-in-the-blanks. There's a small mistake that I'll ask you to help me correct. We have Passover and we have Easter. And at Passover, by death, that is what's going to occur in just a moment in the story, not in here. By death, God delivers his people from death. By death, God delivers his people from death. And you're going to see that there's very similar blanks, actually identical blanks, right below that. That shouldn't be the second main point. That was my fault. That was a typo. But it is the contrast between Passover and Easter. If in Passover, by death, God delivers his people from death, in Easter, it's by resurrection. He still delivers his people. That goes in the next blank. By resurrection, God delivers his people not only from death, but from eternal condemnation. Condemnation goes in that last blank. By death, God delivers his people from death. By resurrection, God delivers his people from condemnation. Or you might say God delivers his people to life. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Here he's going to commission a feast, and this feast focuses specifically on death. Remember, he is about to bring death down upon all of the land of Egypt. And although they are his enemies, God takes this seriously. It's a somber occasion. He's not doing it lightly. And this entire meal they're about to have shows that although God, you heard him say, right, I want you to know that God does make a distinction between my people and your people, but they're no different. And what makes the people different is that they are marked by blood. Read with me. Let's go to verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. In other words, he doesn't want them to waste the food. He doesn't want them to waste the sacrifice. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Everyone is to participate in this meal. There's no one to be exempt. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So remember, we're looking at this in the context of what Jesus is celebrating. And Jesus himself would have eaten this at dusk. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now we're not going to focus on the belt and the sandals and all of that, so let's just deal with that elephant in the room right now. Why would they be wearing all of this stuff like they're about to go on a long journey? Because they are about to go on a long journey. After they eat this meal, they're going to be thrown out in the middle of the night. Remember, that's what Moses said, that this is going to take place in the middle of the night, and all of your people are going to come and beg me. You won't let us go. They're going to throw us out in the middle of the night. That's how powerful our God is. You won't do it. All of your people are going to force us out. So they are to eat prepared for the journey. Okay, so they have to take a lamb for themselves. Now, normally, we buy the food already dead, right? Or if you live on a farm, then you slaughter it and you eat it. Why do they have to keep it for 4 days? You catch that? On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father. That's in verse 3. And it says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. 10th, 14th. My math says that's 4 days. Every family is supposed to do this. What happens in a family when they have a cute little animal like a lamb living with them? What do the children do? They name it. And they play with it. If they had a hairbrush, they're probably brushing its ears. They grow attached to this lamb. The little ones would see this lamb perhaps as a member of the family, even in just 4 days. Can you imagine the sorrow that would be produced in many of those households as they kill Fluffy and eat her? Or eat him, sorry, it's a male lamb. This is a somber occasion. They're to feel the sacrifice. It's going to cut them to the heart. Now, what two things had to be done after that? Look at verse 7 and 8 with me. Not only are they going to kill this lamb, but if you're not used to this tradition, this might seem sick. They're going to catch this blood in a basin, and they're going to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the houses, and then they're going to eat it. Well, turn ahead with me then. Jump down to verse 12 first. He says, at the end of verse 11, he says it is the Lord's Passover. And then in verse 12, he says why it's called Passover. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why it's Passover. I'm going to go past you. I'm not going to touch you. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God marks out those who are his by blood. They are no better than the Egyptians. They participated in the same sort of idol worship as the Egyptians around them. Yes, they were an oppressed people group, and we feel for them. They were slaves. Slavery is a horrible thing whenever it's practiced in history. We hate that in our own country, that that's part of our history, don't we? But that doesn't change the fact that they're wicked people. And if you don't believe me, all you need to do is read the story that comes after this epic event, that they are continually rebelling against the Lord after he's done so many good things for them. Jump ahead with me to verse 21. It says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them. So what's happened so far is God has been speaking to Moses directly. He's saying, here's what you got to do. Here's what your meal is going to be like. Then Moses, when he writes it down, he doesn't give us all of the details, because now he's going to record it when he shares it with the elders of Israel. So he's going to give these specific instructions on how they're to kill this lamb, what they're to do with the blood. And so now he records it for us in greater detail. Moses called for all the elders of Israel, said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop. That's an herb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. Why shouldn't they go outside after they've done that? Because God's going to be passing through in bloody wrath, and they're not to look on him. Why the hyssop? Does that ever appear again in the Bible? Yes, it does. It appears at Christ's crucifixion, if you remember, when he gets thirsty and he asks for a drink. They put a bunch of hyssop in his mouth. So Christ is to be associated with this sacrifice. The only thing that set these Jews apart from the Egyptians was who their God is. Now, they worshipped the false gods in Egypt. They worshipped the river god. They worshipped the sun god. They were filthy. They went along with the culture. They didn't go against the grain. But God said, you are my people, and I'm claiming you as my own. They wouldn't just obey him. He had to claim them as his own first. They didn't choose him. He chose them. And because he had chosen them, he chose to mark them out as his own people by blood. Now, that blood on their doors, does that do anything? There's nothing inherent in that blood that is worth anything. It's that God assigned value to it. That blood never atoned for their sins. That blood never saved them. That blood was not for God. God did not need the blood of a lamb or a goat in order to forgive his people or to pass over them. He knew who they were. This blood was for them. This blood was pointing to something for them. Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Many of you have memorized, like I did as a kid, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And I want us to start there, but we're going to read to verse 25. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference between Israelites and Egyptians. All of them had sinned against God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation means that Christ satisfied God's justice. God set Christ forth in order to satisfy His justice by His blood. Through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. In Egypt, when the Israelites complained against God, when they worshipped other idols, when they said that they don't believe that the Lord will deliver them when Moses says He will, God passed over their sin of unbelief and their false worship and their idolatry, and their lying, and their murder, and their adultery. God passed over all of their sins because He's a forbearing, merciful God. But why? How, if He's a just God too? How did He do that? Verse 25 tells us right here that He is looking at Christ. It says God set forth Christ as a propitiation. When God saw the blood of those lambs on the doorposts and the lintels, He doesn't see lamb's blood. That's pointing Him forward 2,000 years. God, outside time, is looking at the cross. 2,000 years later, when you sin against your God, He's looking at the cross from outside of time. Before or after, God is looking at the cross. And if you are identified with the blood of Christ, not the blood of a lamb, not because you prayed one day and you had your eyebrows really close together, and based on your confession or based on your prayer, He said, no, based on the blood of Christ, He saved you. Don't rest in your prayer. Don't rest on believing that one day I asked Jesus into my heart. We talk like that, right? Don't focus on the act. The object of your faith should not be sometime a few years ago when I said something in my bedroom to God. It should be focusing on Jesus Christ Himself. Whether He died 2,000 years ago or 2,000 years from now, that was what pleased God. He passed over all of the sins of thousands of years. Christ was sacrificed, according to the record of Scripture in Genesis, it appears about 4,000 years after the creation of the world. 4,000 years worth of sin had piled up, and the Lord passed over that for anyone who had faith in Him to forgive them based on His sense of justice. They had faith in Him. It wasn't on this lamb. It was on faith in this forgiving, justifying God that God would look over all of those sins and look at the cross. Who is on the cross? It's His own Son. A member of the Trinity, God Himself. Think about this for a moment. Charlie read for us from Matthew. They are singing Hosanna to the King a week before they kill Him. Hosanna to the King. And yet, what did it say? It says He comes into Jerusalem. The King has come into Zion. Well, what do you picture a king's entourage looking like? I mean, think of President Trump's entourage today. He has a limo. I used to live outside of D.C. and you'd see Apache helicopters all the time escorting President Bush back and forth to Camp David. This display of power. You'd have five helicopters shroom, across the sky. You get used to it. It's not all that impressive when you see it multiple times a week. If he's driving through the streets, he's in a limo and there's these armored SUVs around him, right? Guys with machine guns protecting him. If it's in the ancient world, you expect this beautiful white horse. And you expect this whole litany of guards, right? Perhaps wearing turbans, or if it's the Roman soldiers, they've got those bright red plumes. You've seen the movies, right? They look spectacular. But what does it say? It says your king comes to you lowly, humble, riding on a donkey, not on a stallion. This God is the rightful king. And he humbled himself so that for 30 years he's suffering poverty. He's suffering persecution. People in the neighborhood are sneering behind his back and saying that he's illegitimate. We have a very nasty word for that today. He's cursed at, he's spit upon, he's hung upon a piece of wood to bleed out and die. And when they do that to him, God looks on that act and he forgives many of the people who are doing that to him by that act. Is that the greatest act of irony in history or what? It's by their very sin that he is justifying them, not by their sin, but by the sacrifice that they are committing. And so here in ancient Egypt, we have these people slaughtering this lamb, wiping blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And then what do? They close the door, they lock it, they shut the blinds, they sit down at the table, and they eat that lamb. They have a feast on the body of the animal whose blood was just smeared on their house. And God sees that house, he sees those families, and he says, they're mine. He comes in wrath, he comes ready to kill, he comes ready for blood. And when he gets to his own people whose sin has offended him for centuries, he sees blood. He comes for blood and he finds it. And that blood is not special. It's just an animal. That couldn't atone for sin. It never did. But it points him forward. It reminds him, we might say. God doesn't need reminding. But it's good for us to know that he sees that blood and he looks ahead 2,000 years and he sees Christ, his own son, suffering for the sins of the world. And then he goes on into Cairo, where there is no blood, and he takes blood for himself. He gets his justice on his enemies. Those people had to feast, though, on that lamb, didn't they? Do you see that Jesus is that lamb? Well, turn with me now. We'll end up back at Luke 22, but go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we have one of Christ's more famous speeches. They're all famous. We call the Bread of Life Discourse. And we're not going to read the whole thing. It's quite long. But let's start in verse 47, John chapter 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What does it mean to believe in him? Does that mean that I just have to believe a certain number of facts, a certain number of historical events, that there was a man named Jesus? And yes, I even believe that he was born supernaturally. He was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that he died at a point in time. And I believe that he rose again out of a tomb. And that's it, right? That's all I need. Is that what it means to believe in Jesus Christ? To just believe a list of historical facts? Let's see. Most assuredly, I say to you that he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That's quite a strong statement, isn't it? I'm the bread of life, and anyone who believes in me will have everlasting life. Your fathers ate bread, but they're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Not that bread, this bread, me. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And the Jews therefore quarreled. Can you imagine them not? Among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Is he calling us to cannibalism? No, he's not. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Well, sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. It certainly sounds like cannibalism, doesn't it? As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so is he who feeds on me. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread, Maybe he pointed to himself when he said that. I don't know. He who eats this bread will live forever. How can he not be calling them to cannibalism? Because he is the Passover lamb. Turn with me now to Luke 22 again. It's what we read from to begin with. We ended on verse 8. He said, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." Here is the lamb. Tonight he's going to get arrested. In a few hours he's going to get arrested, right? He is going to be slaughtered, and he probably watched this lamb getting slaughtered. Perhaps he didn't. Maybe he didn't want to be in the room for that. I don't know. But he was there when they served the roast. Can you imagine what would have been going through his head at that time? This is me in a few hours. Tomorrow, I'm going to die. And that Passover story that we've been reading in the synagogue and in the temple for all of my lifetime, that's been talking about me. That's been pointing ahead to me. And that's how he can say, "I'm the bread of life. You have to eat my flesh." If you are to believe on Jesus, that means that you are identifying yourself so closely with Christ. You have such close fellowship with him that it is as though you are ingesting him. And spiritually, if you're a true follower of Christ, a true child of Christ, and you're characterized by him, then you have ingested him. You have taken him in. Christ has the Passover meal, and then he says, "Here's some bread. Eat it. This is my body. I'm the bread of life. I'm the Passover lamb. Eat it." Let's look at that in verse 14. So we're in Luke 22 now, verse 14. "When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He knows he's about to suffer. "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When you and I partake of the Lord's table, which we will be doing next week, you are eating the Passover lamb. It's a symbolic representation. He says we do it in remembrance. But what you're doing is you are celebrating. You're symbolically eating that lamb. You're celebrating what the Lord has done for you. We call it communion too, right? You ever think about what the word communion means? I mean, it's got the word union in there, right? This is an intense, close act of fellowship. We are communing with the eternal God who gave his own body and blood for us. That's what we're celebrating. And unless you eat of him, you have to feed on Jesus Christ himself, or you are no different from the Egyptian that was slaughtered 3,500 years ago. Do you understand that? If you've got the bulletin open in front of you, it says heart problem. What is your heart problem? You are naturally separated from God. You are estranged from him until you eat of Christ's flesh. Until you receive him by faith, not believing certain historical facts, points of doctrine on a piece of paper, but receiving them as your own. That with faith we say, "God, unite me to Jesus Christ. When he died, let me die to my sin with him. When he rose from death, let me rise to full life, to full power over my sin with him. Don't leave me in Egypt. Don't leave me to bear the brunt of your wrath. Please see the blood of Christ on the doorposts and lintel of my heart and pass over me." And he will. And next week, we will be celebrating this. Look at what he said in verse 20. "He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" It is a new covenant. It is a new promise. In the Old Testament, you could even translate that word for covenant as alliance. He's forming this relationship with us. We are having fellowship with the living God. And that covenant, that promise is unbreakable. It is sealed by the blood of God himself. Blood of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is your Passover, and he will exempt you from his wrath if you have his blood on the doorpost and lintel of your soul. And your eternal destiny rests upon this. Do you have the blood applied to you? Don't say, I know I'm saved because when I was 6 years old, I prayed a prayer. Go back to the cross. Go back to the God who gave his son to die for you. Put your faith in him, not in some prayer. And if that's all that being a Christian has been to you, perhaps for many years, all it is I prayed a prayer once. Children, are you listening? Don't put your faith in your prayer. Put your faith in Jesus Christ himself, who was the Passover sacrifice for you from beyond all time. You and I desperately need a Savior. You need God himself to fulfill his commandments for you, because you have broken them. I've broken them many times. You need God himself to suffer for you, and he did that in the form of his son. You need a Savior to bleed for you. You need a Savior to take on. You need God himself to take on his own wrath for you. He was the object of his wrath. You need him to die for you. And you need a Savior who's going to raise you up to spiritual life, because until the point that you feast on Christ, you are spiritually dead, and you will remain so for all eternity, and you will suffer the full brunt of his wrath in hell unless you have that blood upon your heart. But if you have it on your heart, then your Savior, who rose from the dead, that's what we celebrate next week, right? And every Sunday, so today too, then you are united. You have communion with that God who rose up, and you are raised to full spiritual life. One day, you won't have back pain. One day, you won't get old. One day, you won't get sick, because you will have physical resurrection as well. We look forward to that. But until then, you can have spiritual resurrection, and it's just as good, because we have that full fellowship with God. We have that full fellowship with Christ. You need Jesus himself, not just points of doctrine on a website. You need the person, not the Bible story. You find him in the Bible, but you need the person himself. You need full fellowship with him, like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Something mystical doesn't happen when we celebrate that next week, but we're reminded. We point backwards, right? For the Egyptians, it was point forward to the cross. We point backwards to the cross. Have you fed on him? Or do you just assent to this list of facts in your head? Have the facts changed you? I'm asking you, have believing those facts changed you? Do you have a relationship with those facts? If they have changed you, it's because you have a relationship with that God, and he has changed you. His spirit's inside of you. The reason that these do anything in us is because when we're united to Christ, we're united to his spirit. And he's in you, and he gives you new desires. Do you have new desires? Do you have victory over sin? That's how you can know if you're fellowshipping with the person of Christ or a list of facts about Christ. There's a difference. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. He said, I'll give you rest. He is eager to receive you. He received me. If he'll receive me, he'll receive you. He received Paul. He received King Manasseh. King Manasseh sacrificed his own children, and God forgave him on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul dragged Christians into the courts so they could be murdered, and God forgave him because he trusted in the shed blood of Christ and the risen Savior. He will not reject you if you come to him. Nothing less will save you. And the hymn writer Isaac Watts understood that. He knew that a farm animal couldn't make him right with God. It couldn't justify a sinner. And so that's why he wrote, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain, not all of that blood, the total of it over thousands of years, none of that could give a guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all my sins away. I want us to worship this Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can take away Robert Luft's sin and your sin. I want us to worship him with those words of Isaac Watts. So I'm going to ask our musicians to come up, our song leader. Turn, please, to hymn number 131, Not All the Blood of Beasts. Now we're going to worship this great God.